Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see so many people out this morning. I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad you're with us. We are thrilled to have Becky's parents, my in-laws, with us. They're visiting us from Alaska, and we have had a blast with them, and it's been a great reunion, and we're happy that you get to meet them and they get to meet you. This morning's lesson is entitled, Prayers Never Prayed. We're going to be looking in three places that I consider our text for this morning. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, Hebrews 11, 6, and John 14 and verse 15. There might be some of you here that remember just maybe a month ago, a little over a month ago, we did a 3 or 4 or 5 part series on prayer. You might be thinking, why are we talking about prayer today? Well, at the 5th part of that series, we talked about the history of the sinner's prayer as part of a request to talk about where that came from, why is it taught today, and what is it? So we looked at that then at that point in time. Today I kind of want to expand on that thought, so if you were with us then this is going to be kind of a reminder in a weird kind of way. If you weren't there for that, it's on the website. And by the way, the PowerPoint and outline for any questions you might have about the subject matter we're going to talk about this morning, it is also on the website already right now. But I want you to be thinking about grace, faith, and works. Not in the scriptures, but in the religious world, there exists a tension between grace, faith, and works. And we're going to read Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, Hebrews 11, 6, and John 14, 15 in just a second. And they're also on the slide if you want to go ahead and cheat and read ahead. But there exists a tension between grace, faith, and works in the religious world today. So much so that during the Reformation with Martin Luther did not like James, the book of James. He felt it contradicted Ephesians chapter 2, 8 to 9. So as he translated from Latin into German, he translated the book of James last, and he only did that for his own credibility. He called it the book of straw. He didn't want to translate the book of James. He felt it contradicted his presupposed bias of grace, faith, and works and how they work together. But he felt it would damage his credibility as a translator should he leave James out. So he did translate the book of James from Latin into German, into his native language. But guess where he put it? Not where you and I would find it. He had a place in the very back of his Bible called appendixes. That's where he placed the book of James. So there has existed this tension ever since then, possibly even before that, as people had come to the scriptures with their own bias as to what faith, grace, and works mean. Let us read what it says and see that there is no tension at all between the three. In Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So Paul here writing through the Spirit, so God being the author, the Holy Spirit is letting us know that grace is a gift. It's not something that we earned. It's not something that we can come to God and say, I deserve. It says that by grace we've been saved, but then notice it says through faith. So faith and grace go hand in hand just in this passage. But it does say, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here, works is talking about the works that we might do to tell God on that day of judgment, look what I did, look at all that I accomplished, let me into the pearly gates, let me into that eternal kingdom that you have prepared. Hebrews 11:6 tells us the importance of faith, and without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So faith is an important part of our salvation. It says without faith it's impossible to please Him. We cannot come to God and say, I am a faithful servant, I'm a faithful child, if we demonstrate absolutely no faith in our lives. But in John 14, 15, works also play a part in our salvation. Jesus said to His disciples, His apostles, the very ones who've been following Him for 3 years at this point, He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Well, that requires action. To keep His commandments is not something that we can just sit back and say, I have faith to accept Your grace, lavish it upon me. He says, if you love Me, you're going to follow Me. You're going to keep what I say. You're going to do what I say. You're going to keep My commandments. So grace, faith, and works all play a part. There exists no tension in the scriptures between the three. They go hand in hand with each other. They work together. The tension in the religious world has resulted in error involving opposite extremes. There are those who teach that grace alone saves. Others will teach that faith alone saves. The scriptures teach all of them in concert. The grace of God appeared to all men, bringing salvation. I want you to look with me in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And as I got up here and was preparing, I meant to have my Bible already turned there, and I do not, so bear with me. But we'll turn to Titus chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, I have listened to a lot of denominational preachers through the radio preach on grace and works and faith, and almost all of them will either lead or at some point in their lesson bring up Titus 2:11. And you know, one of the amazing things to me is that they stop there. They don't read verse 12. They only read verse 11. And I'm not saying all of them do that, but the great majority of the ones I have listened to that do a lesson on grace, I wait for verse 12 to come out. Maybe it's in their conclusion. No. They only read verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That is a beautiful thought. This leads to so many people saying God would never condemn anyone to hell, because He's a loving God and He has extended grace to all men, bringing salvation to everyone. And it paints a beautiful picture, right? No matter how we live, no matter what background we come from, all men everywhere are going to be saved. But that's not what's being taught here. There's a comma there. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." I want you to read through verse 14. "Instructing us." What's doing the instructing? The grace of God. The grace of God is doing the instructing. "Appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires." So this grace, to accept it, has conditions. We have to give up certain things. We have to deny ourselves certain things. Ungodliness, worldly desires. And it says, "and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So this grace that appeared has modifiers or conditions to it. You need to deny these things, but add these things to your life and live a certain way. And he continues going. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." So we can't just come to God on the basis of grace, however we live, and say he's going to accept us and our lifestyle, no matter how we live, because of verse 11. It tells us that Jesus gave himself, he died to redeem us from every lawless deed. It means we were in sin. And he paid the price for our sin. Notice what it says. "To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." There is something that we have to do on our part. This goes back to John 14, 15. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." How many people will say, "I love Jesus. I love God. I'm thankful for what he has done for me." But then they continue living the way that they live. If everyone loved Jesus the way he said they would, we'd need a new building. This would be standing room only the way it is right now. We'd be having to turn people away. We'd need a new building. But there are a whole host of people that say they love Jesus, but they're unwilling to follow what he has said. They're unwilling to keep those commandments. The scriptures teach all of them in concert. The grace of God appeared to all men, bringing salvation. Our faith in God is manifested in our obedience, which is our works. Titus chapter 2, 12 to 14 that we just read. James chapter 2, verse 17, verse 24 and verse 26. James 2, 24 is on the slide. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You see, in Romans 3, verse 23, Martin Luther believed that faith alone was the answer to salvation. It's not there in the Greek. It's not there even in the Latin that he was translating from. But he added that word, alone, in Romans 3:23. And even translators today that have removed that for their own credibility's sake I have a study Bible put out by Zondervan, and for the most part, it's considered a very conservative study Bible. But even the guy doing my footnotes tells me at Romans 3:23, Martin Luther added the word alone to faith alone in that passage. It's not there in the Greek. It's not there in the Latin. But the principle is there. No, stick with it wasn't there. He added it. And so when you get to James 2:24 that says, see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, you see how James contradicted Martin Luther's doctrine. His bias. He added a word to make it say what he wanted it to say. We're saved not by works, but by faith alone. That's not what Romans 3:23 says. But many people in the religious world, from that time point on, continue preaching that doctrine of faith only. Despite the fact James 2:24 says, faith and works work together. Someone's going to see your faith by the way you live, by what you do. It takes action. And he gives a couple of Old Testament examples, and we'll talk about those a little later on. But grace, faith, and works can be demonstrated in six prayers never prayed in the Scriptures. We're going to talk about those six prayers never prayed in the Scriptures. I want to direct your minds to Genesis chapter 6 as we talk about the shipbuilder's prayer. We're told in Genesis 6 and verse 8 that Noah found grace, or favor, some versions will say, but yet God commanded him to build an ark. This was going to be hard work. Depending on how you take the 120 years of man's life, either that God is setting a definite end to man's life at a later date, because that certainly didn't happen directly after the flood, or you take the 120 years that he said that man had left on earth, meaning how long it was going to take Noah to build the ark. However you take that, it was going to be hard work. Noah was going to build a boat that the world had never seen before, for a reason they had never seen before. And yet, Noah found grace, that is that unmerited favor, not anything that he deserved, and God reveals to him his great plan. I'm going to wipe man off the face of the earth, but you and those with you. What if Noah had prayed the shipbuilder's prayer and refused to build the ark? I don't know how that would have gone, but maybe it would have gone something like this. Oh God, I know that you created heaven and earth. You can do all things. You're going to destroy mankind. And I know that you can put me and my family in a spiritual ark by building this hedge of protection around us that we do not suffer the fate of the rest of the world. In God's name, amen. What if he said he didn't want anyone to think that by him building a boat that he earned salvation through works? So he just prayed for salvation, calling upon God's grace. If I've truly found favor in your eyes, just save me and my family. But that's not what we read. We read in Genesis 6:24, it says Noah did all that God commanded him to do. Is that not works? Wouldn't those teaching faith alone be able to look back at Noah and say, Noah was saved through works? But what about the grace in verse 8? Noah found grace or favor in God's eyes. But Noah did all that God commanded him to do. His faith, knowing that God told him what was going to happen, he believed it. His faith caused him to do the work, however hard that was, however early those mornings were, however late in the night until it was done. Until that time that God shut the door and caused the rains to flood. Grace, faith, and works go hand in hand. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Noah built an ark. By faith. So grace, faith, and works are all seen in the account of Noah building that ark. But then we can look in the Scriptures in Exodus chapter 12 and not find the firstborn's prayer. The Israelites were the objects of God's grace. Through having nothing that they had done, God made a promise to Abraham before they were ever even born. God made a promise to Abraham that his descendants were going to be like the seashore and the stars, innumerable. They were going to go into a foreign land. Later he reveals it's Egypt. They're going to be there for over 400 years. And they're going to be treated harshly. And God's going to judge that nation and bring his descendants out, this great host, this great multitude, and give them the land that Moses traveled the width and the breadth of, Canaan. For nothing that those people had done. This truly is God's grace falling upon Abraham's descendants, falling upon the Israelites. And yet, in Exodus chapter 12, God commanded them to kill a lamb, to put its blood on the doorpost, to not have their firstborn killed along with the Egyptians. That was the command. What if Moses told the people to simply pray the firstborn prayer and refuse to kill a lamb and apply the blood to the doorpost? Oh God, you are our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know, because we've seen these plagues, these other nine plagues, we know what you can do to the Egyptians, and we know what you can do to us. But because we are your people, and the promise you made to our father Abraham, please protect us. Amen. What if they decided that they were afraid the Egyptians would say they're applying the blood to the doorpost was works and not grace? And that the Egyptians would say, well, you earned it. What if we had done that? And so they'd just pray for salvation of their firstborn and display their great faith that way. But that's not what we read happened. In Exodus 12, verse 28, we're told the sons of Israel did all that God commanded them to do. And you know that great host? Not one Israelite firstborn child was killed in the 10th plague that swept the land of Egypt and caused a crying out unlike anything that had ever been seen before that time. A great moaning and wailing and hearts breaking across the land. There wasn't one house of Egypt that was not touched by this plague. And the cries were great. And yet not one Israelite firstborn suffered that fate. Because, Exodus 12, 28, the sons of Israel did all that God commanded them to do. They had God's grace. By faith, they did what they were commanded to do. We see grace, faith, and works working in concert, all three together in their salvation. Another prayer we don't read of is the Red Sea prayer. A little later on in Exodus 14, the Egyptians, after that great plague, they said, get out of here. Even Pharaoh said, take your people, take your little ones and your women and your animals, which he had tried to compromise with Moses on occasions before, saying, yeah, you go in the wilderness, but leave your animals. Go in the wilderness, leave your women and children. Because he wanted collateral, that they had to come back. Here he says, you take everything that belongs to you and go. And the people willingly let them plunder them. Take our gold, take our silver, take whatever you want, and just get out of here. And they go. But then Pharaoh's hard heart rears its ugly green head, and he says, I just lost all my expendable labor. I'm going to chase them down. And they find themselves trapped. Here they are being led by God, not Moses per se, by God. Very physical representation, a pillar by day, a fire by night. And God leads them this way. And they're trapped, the Red Sea before them, craggy rocks on either side of them, and the army of the Egyptians barreling down on them behind. What are they going to do? And in fact, they cry out, you've brought us here to die. But you know what God said? Move forward. God commanded them to move forward. God, where are we going to go? There's this great gulf before us. They're not swimmers. They're not Navy SEALs. They're not divers. How are they going to move forward? But God tells Moses what he's going to do. And he tells Moses to command the people to move forward. What if Moses refused to lead the people through the Red Sea and instead led them in prayer of the Red Sea prayer? Oh God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know the great promises that you have made, and we see our enemy behind us and this great obstacle before us. You can take out that enemy. You can build boats and ships for us and deliver us. By God's grace, amen. What if, again, they were afraid the Egyptians would say they were only walking across the other side as a lack of faith? And it could be said they earned God's grace through works, so they wouldn't move. They would just pray for God's deliverance and be saved. But we don't see them saying that kind of prayer. In fact, Moses was saying a silent prayer. And God tells Moses, stop praying and tell the people to go. And we read in Exodus 14, 28 through 31. The Israelites did as God commanded and were saved, and the Egyptian army all drowned. I probably told this story before, but I love this story of this account. It's an anecdotal account. Can't say if it happened or really happened or not. put a guy studying in seminary standing at a bus stop, and there next to him is this man reading through his Bible. And he says, feeling all proud of himself, just passed a big exam. And he says to the man, "What are you reading?" Because the man's letting out a hallelujah. And he says, "I just read where God said He was going to deliver the Israelites from the Red Sea. That He was going to divide the Red Sea and they were going to walk on dry land." And this guy from seminary, "Well, you know, it's really called the Reed Sea, and it's only about 2 inches of water. It was a strong eastern wind that blew, and they really just walked through this swampy marsh." And the man says, "Oh, thank you, brother. Thanks for pointing that out." The guy's feeling all proud of himself, patting himself on the back, and the man lets out the loudest hallelujah he's ever seen. It jarred him from his silent contemplation. He says, What'd you read now?" "Hallelujah, brother. God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 2 inches of water." The Israelites did as God commanded and were saved. The Egyptian army all drowned. This tells us it was like a wall of water on one side, a wall of water on the other. What if they had stopped in the middle and said, "Let's give thanks to God, let's pray." Moses said, "Go." God said, "Go." The people went. We don't read of a Red Sea prayer. Another prayer we don't read of is the harlot's prayer from Joshua 2, 12 to 21. Rahab has what many call the oldest profession in the world. She was a prostitute. She was a harlot. Rahab had shown kindness to the two spies Joshua sent into Jericho. And she got them to promise her and her family mercy. Not just her, but her family mercy for saving their lives. She sent the king's soldiers, got wind that there were spies. They're already terrified of the Israelites. And that these two spies came into the land. Rahab, the harlot at that time, called them in. She protected them. She gave them safe passage. And she told them how to get out of the city alive and safely. But before they went, she told them, "You need to promise me that when you storm this city..." She didn't know how it was going to happen. She just knew God was with them. And she said the leaders of the city knew God was with them. That they had heard 40 years before what they did to Egypt. They heard what was happening through the wilderness as all these other armies came to fight Israel and what happened to them and their kings. Rahab said the leaders knew that. They understood that. And they were terrified. Rahab actually says their hearts melted when they saw the host of Israel across the Jordan. And she says, "When you come into the city..." Is that faith? She says, "When," not if, "when you come into the city, you take care of me and my household." And the spies promised, and they got out of there safely with their lives. But they gave a condition. Here was God's grace. God said all of Jericho was to be destroyed. All of Jericho was to be destroyed and burned for His glory, and to show them as an example that He was going to be with them as they conquered the rest of Canaan. This was going to be the example that God was going to fight the battle for them. In fact, Joshua encounters a man under a tree with a drawn sword as he's surveying Jericho, and he asks him at the end of Joshua 5, "Are you friend or foe?" He says, "I'm neither, but the host of the Lord's army. And where you stand is holy ground. Take off your sandals." And Joshua worshipped him. He was no angel. This was God in the flesh saying, "I'm going to fight this battle for you." And then He told him how to do it. Rahab didn't know any of that. But she said, "When you come in, save me and my family." Here's God's grace. The spies said, "We will do it." But they gave a condition. They said, "Put a scarlet cord in the window. If you don't put a scarlet cord in the window, the fighting's going to be so fierce, we're not going to know who's who, and you'll be destroyed." What if Rahab, instead of putting a cord in the window, just prayed the harlot's prayer? "O God of the Israelites, who has decimated Egypt, who decimated their enemies in the wilderness, I know that you're going to take this city. I know you can do all things. Just protect me and my family. Amen." What if Rahab, not wanting to be accused of works that earned her God's grace, didn't put that scarlet cord on her window and just prayed for salvation? How do you think the story would go? Not well. Not well for her or her household. You see, that's not what happened. In Joshua 22 to verse 21 and Joshua 6, 22 to 25, Rahab tied the scarlet cord in the window and was saved along with her family. I want you to read the James 2 account as James uses her as an example of faith. Here is God's grace. God said, you're to destroy Jericho and all the inhabitants in it. But they made an exception for Rahab. This harlot, this prostitute, who some Israelites might have said, why save her? But here is God's grace extended to someone we might say did not deserve it. Yet James chapter 2, verse 25, says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? She demonstrated her faith in saving the spies' lives. She demonstrated her faith by tying that red scarlet cord in that window. She did what she was asked or told to do to gain God's grace. We're almost done. 2 Kings 5, another prayer we're not going to read of in the scriptures, is the leper's prayer. Naaman was an enemy of Israel, but he was shown grace. He was a leper. He had a walking death sentence. There was no cure on earth for this. And yet a little girl, a captive of Israel, told him that there was a prophet in Samaria that could save him. And so he, on that faith of a captive, what if this was a trap? On the word of a captive Israelite slave girl serving in his house. He gets a letter from his king. He marches into enemy territory, all the way into the capital of Samaria, straight to the Israelite king, and says, here I am. And the letter he bore says, heal the man. And the king said, he's just looking for a fight. He's looking for a reason to go to war. I'm not God. But the prophet heard about it. Elisha says, send him to me. So Naaman comes with all his pomp and ceremony. Elisha doesn't meet him. He sends his servant Gehazi out there. And Gehazi tells him, here's the word of God. Go dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be cleansed. You will be made whole. And we know the account. Naaman was furious. He says, behold, I thought he's going to come out, wave his hand over the leper and heal the man. Right? He expected a show. He expected God to do some great and grand thing. And his servants were the ones that ultimately turned his mind. But what if Naaman stood firm? What if he had said, instead of dipping into Jordan, he was just going to pray the leper's prayer? He already had great faith. He came all the way this far, first to the king in the capital, now to a little hovel where the prophet of God lived, who didn't even come out to meet him and show him the honor of his great station as captain of the host of Syria, the Arameans. He already had faith to get him this far. What if he had prayed, oh God, the God of my enemy Israel, I know you can do all things. Just cleanse me and show to everyone that you are the true and living God. Amen. What if Naaman was worried? People might think the Jordan's water was magical. Or they thought by him dipping in there, somehow he earned God's grace by works. So instead of dipping, he prayed for cleansing and healing. That's not what we read. His servants told him as he went away in a rage, a fit of rage. His servant said, if he had asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Do you think there was a hole too deep or a mountain too tall that would have kept him from climbing or digging it? No, not if there was a cure for leprosy. And so we read in 2 Kings 5 and verse 14. Naaman dipped 7 times in the Jordan River. He obeyed God and he was made whole again. His skin was made like that of a newborn babe. Lastly, a prayer that we do not read of in the scriptures is the sinner's prayer. In Acts 2 and verse 38, God showed grace to sinners and commanded them to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Jesus commanded it in Mark 16:16. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost as the Jews were convicted in their heart, verse 37, that they're the ones that murdered the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the very one they've been waiting generations for. They were pierced in their heart and they asked the million-dollar question. The question as preachers we all want people to ask, what do I need to do? What we don't read is Peter leading them in a prayer. Repeat after me. O God, the God of our fathers, the God who raised Jesus up from the dead, we recognize our sins. We recognize our need for a Savior. Let Jesus come into our hearts and make us whole again. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't that the prayer we hear across the land by many preachers every day in the pulpits? Repeat after me. But when they said, "Brethren, what do we do?" That is not what Peter said. He said, "Repent and be baptized." Sadly, this prayer is being taught and said across the world. What if they had told Peter, "We acknowledge we're sinners. We're just going to ask Jesus into our hearts. We're not going to give the appearance that there's any magical property in the water. We don't want anyone to think we earned our salvation. And so we're going to pray to be saved." What do you think Peter's answer would have been to that? "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But we read in Acts 2:41, the Jews on Pentecost heard the word of God. They obeyed it by being baptized, and they were added to the church. They did not pray their way into the church. They were not saved through a prayer. They were saved when grace, faith, and works all came together. When they acted upon their faith, when they were pierced in their heart. And Peter tells them the grace that is given to them is they can be forgiven. They can have their sins forgiven. And the condition was to be baptized. That's not so much a work, that's an act of faith. But all three of these things worked hand in hand. I want you to look at this chart. In every above scenario that we've talked about, someone or a group of people was a recipient of God's grace, and there were conditions for it. God said, "Build an ark." There was nothing Noah could do on his own to protect himself from a worldwide flood. There was nowhere he could run. It went up over the mountaintops. There was nowhere for him to go. God said, "Build an ark." That's his grace. God told the Israelites, "Sprinkle blood on the doorposts." He told the Israelites, "Cross the Red Sea." He told Rahab through the spies, "Tie a scarlet cord." He told Naaman through his prophet, "Dip 7 times in the Jordan River." He told the people of Israel for murdering the Son of God on the day of Pentecost through Peter and the other apostles standing with him, "Repent and be baptized." Prayer is not a substitution for obedience. Prayer will not save us. Obedience to God's word will. For all those who teach a sinner's prayer, nowhere in the scriptures, whether Old Testament or New Testament, can one ask what they needed to do to be saved, was anyone given the answer to pray for salvation. They were given a condition to receive God's grace, and it was on them to do it or do not, and not receive it. Grace, faith, and works all have an essential role in our salvation. God has grace covered. What remains is whether we will exhibit a faith that obeys. James 2:14 through 26. We can have the faith of the demons. Verse 19. You believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and they tremble. There are some people who only have the faith so far as the demons do. They believe. They have faith. There's one God. But they're not willing to do what He says. And if we love Jesus, if we love Him for the sacrifice He made on our behalf, we're going to obey His commands. We're all saved the same way, Jew and Gentile. Obedience to the gospel. Mark 16:16, Jesus laid it out. Believe and be baptized in order to be saved. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized. Perhaps you're here, and one day long ago, because someone said to you, you said that prayer, "I'm going to accept Jesus into my heart, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins." Perhaps you've said that prayer, and you think that you're saved. Take this to heart. Nowhere in Scripture was the answer given to pray for salvation, but to receive God's grace. You can have it this morning, to acknowledge your sin, repent of it, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and rise from the waters forgiven. Your sins washed away as you call on His name, as Ananias told Saul of Tarsus long ago in Acts 22, verse 16. If this morning you are a Christian, not living the way that you should, you can repent of your sins. You can ask the congregation for forgiveness of sins. God has got His arms open wide, ready to welcome you back into the fold. We are also ready to forgive you and welcome you back. And if you're subject to invitation in any way, do not hesitate. Come forward now while together we stand and sing.